Okay, well, it is time to get started. And we're continuing our discussion specifically of preaching. And last time, which was 2 weeks ago, I started to give you kind of a glimpse into the pastor's study, so to speak, in terms of sermon prep, which I want to continue to some degree, but also move into what Dabney calls the requisite requirements of sermons, which we had to memorize in seminary. And I should mute this or hide the recording, but I don't remember them from memory anymore. I think it's just been ingrained into me as opposed to, well, what was the seventh one? Or yeah. So we talked a bit about some of the things that goes into sermon prep. Like, first of all, what was the number one thing that a pastor should do in prepping for a sermon series? Read the book. Read the book you're going to preach from. Okay? And all scattered throughout the entirety of preparation, from reading it, organizing it, reading commentaries, translating it, etc., etc., there's got to be prayer. There just has to be, okay? So just understand that all through the process, here, there, scattered everywhere in the process, there needs to be prayer. You pray reading it, bird's eye view. Pray translating it, that you have the true sense of what's being talked about. Pray organizing the sermons, etc. So I talked about translation and exegesis, and you know, a lot of that has to do with parts of speech. How is a word being used? So for example, and this is fresh in my head because last week in Bartlesville, I preached on the Great Commission. And, you know, there's an important point to the language of the Great Commission. Go, therefore, disciple the nations, baptizing them, etc. The truth of the matter is, and this is actually an important point, because you read the Great Commission in the original language, in the Greek, of Matthew 28, there's only technically one imperative. That matters. You see, in almost all English translations, the first word that Jesus says is, after he says all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, he then says, go, therefore. Now, in English, that's clearly an imperative, but it's not an imperative in the Greek. And that's important. It matters. The only imperative is disciple the nations. And this matters too. The language there, most English translations have make disciples. And that's not a wrong translation, but it makes it seem like that in the Greek you have the verb to make and the noun disciples. That's not the case. It's simply the verb disciple the nations. And that matters. Because what then does them refer to? Baptizing them, teaching them. Well, lots of people like to say, well, that's referring to the disciples. Well, grammatically, that's not possible, because there's no noun to which them refers to. It can only refer to the nations. See, these are things that go into making, now, this doesn't happen everywhere. Okay, so just keep that in mind. But when it does occur, when these types of things occur, they should be brought out in a certain way so that the truth of what's really being taught is brought out, brought to bear. Now, of course, you do run into cases in both the Hebrew and the Greek where it's just very difficult to translate it properly into English. You especially run into that when you get into the Hebrew poetry. I mean, English poetry is difficult enough, right? It is. It really is. Because you kind of throw out all the normal grammatical conventions. Well, that happens in Hebrew too. So that's where it does get difficult. So translation, exegesis, understanding the various words. And see, here's another important point, and this is good for even in English. We need to remember a dictionary is just a tool. It's not always the final word. So, for instance, and my professor, I remember this distinctly because it applies to me and my former profession well. You have words that have a variety of possible meanings. So you say, for instance, I have an acute pain in my knee. What's that mean? What's acute mean? Okay, what else? Severe, sharp, immediate. What's another meaning of the word acute? What? That's two words, silly. Yeah, in mathematics, it's an angle that's less than 90 degrees. Well, how did you know that it's not an angle less than 90 degrees that I was referring to? The context, you see? And so both my Greek professor and my Hebrew professor in seminary said, with respect to exegesis, the three most important things are context, context, and context. So you've got to know the context. And it's true in both Hebrew and in Greek, just like in English and in any number of languages, there are words that have more than one meaning. That just makes it fun, right? Context, that's why you've got to know the context. And so people will refer to Strong's Concordance, okay? Which is a useful tool. But to be honest, guys, if you're doing exegesis, you're not using Strong's Concordance, okay? Strong's Concordance is the equivalent of you going to, say, France or Spain with a pocket translator. It gives you quick, simple, communicative abilities. You would not do deep French 17th century poetry or literature using a pocket dictionary. Same with doing advanced, biblical exegesis and writing commentaries and things like that. They're helpful. They're helpful. And we live in a day and an age, you just go online and there's Strong's Concordance. It's helpful. So I get into these discussions about baptism, and inevitably, somebody always says, well, here, Strong's Concordance says baptizo, the verb, means to immerse. It means that.
Among other things.
Well, that's just it. And you look in the scriptures, and you look at the verb baptizo and its cognates, the noun forms and so forth, there are passages in which the verb or the cognates, the nouns or whatever, cannot possibly mean immerse. They just can't. And so those are the things to keep in mind. And even advanced lexicons, that's just a fancy academic dictionary. Okay, that's all it is. Even advanced lexicons are tools. They're not always going to be the final say. So you wonder why pastors are to be praying as a sermon prep. Because sometimes what makes it even harder is when you come across words that it's the only occurrence. That's what scholars call hapax legomena. It's the only word. Now, when I preach through Acts chapter 27, that's the lengthy chapter of the recording of Paul being shipped off to Rome. And he gets in a shipwreck. He's on the island, and he's bitten. And you've got all these nautical terms. That is a chapter that is really long, and also filled with words that only occur one time in the New Testament. Here's a secret. Most guys don't go through and translate every word of that chapter. They just don't. But you come to an epistle, you're going through a fine-tooth comb there. Every word, why is it structured this way, and so on and so forth. So every passage brings its own unique challenges when it comes to translation and exegesis. And let me reiterate, most of our English translations that we think of, we use the ESV, New King James, King James even, New American Standard, and even the NIV. They're all good translations. They really are. So don't feel like, well, I don't know the Greek, I don't know the Hebrew, that suddenly I'm missing out. Yeah, not really. Okay, so don't get yourself into a panic. Don't give up on your translations. In fact, I would encourage you, especially on texts that are a little bit tricky, compare translations, because there are reasons why certain things happen. Chase? Yeah.
Does it mean eternal punishment, but it does mean eternal life? That's just an excellent point that gets,
yeah,
it gets missed out.
Just by way of a help, this is sort of a tangent, but some English translations, like the New King James, you'll see some words that are italicized in your English translation. That's to indicate that the word was supplied, because there's no direct Greek word that's there, but it's understood. So let me just give you an example of translation where it gets to be fun. John chapter 1, verse 1. You could probably all recite it. In the beginning was the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning. The word "the" is not there in the Greek. Why do we supply it? Well, because there's only one beginning, so it's the beginning. It's understood. But the Greeks would have understood, the Greek readers would have understood that. There's only one beginning. So there's, even there, there's not a one-to-one correlation between our article, the, and the Greek article. And trust me when I say that can be loads of fun. Roy? Yeah.
And when it does it for emphasis.
It does, sometimes. But sometimes, here's an instance of something we would never do in English, the article. In Greek, it can sometimes be used as a relative pronoun. And it's interesting because you start translating and you're like, what is this referring to? And then, oh, here's a case where it's a relative pronoun. We don't do that in English. The other thing is, you ever have conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and they talk about the Word was God. They say it's the Word was a God, and they try to say, because the article's not there, you can't say it's the God. Well, they typically count on people not knowing Greek. And they're technically correct. There is no article, the Word was God. Greek does not have an indefinite article. At least Koine Greek does. I have no idea about modern Greek. No clue. And so when you read commentaries on the New Testament, and you read anything that's related, and they talk about the article, that's because there's only the article. It's not definite or indefinite, it's just the article. So, you know, I can remember listening to a conversation, not a conversation, but an example, Dr. Scott Oliphant, who teaches apologetics at Westminster Seminary, in a Sunday school class, he was talking about his early days of pastoring in seminary or something, and Jehovah's Witnesses came knocking at the door, and they threw that argument out, and he goes, oh, well, just a second, and he went and got his Greek New Testament. Can you show me? And, of course, they couldn't. So those are the kinds of things that matter. And those are the kinds of details you don't have to worry about too much. And there's another side to it. This is a good general principle. And this is good for anybody who tries to debate things online. Don't be afraid of the words, I don't know. Yeah, well, they think that, sure. It's okay if you don't know. I mean, you do your best to try to explain a text to the best of your ability, and sometimes you're just going to come away, I'm not totally sure what this is. That's sad, because we speak English, so. All right, so then it comes to crafting it all. You got to break your whole text, especially if you're preaching through a book, like I'm preaching through John. Breaking it up into preaching portions. And you look, sometimes our modern English translations can be helpful here. Because, you know, those translations are done by scholars. They're not stupid, okay? They really know what they're doing on the whole. You can sometimes find their theological slants by what they say and don't say in the notes, too. But that happens. But breaking it up into preaching portions, and, you know, a part of that also involves potentially outlining a book. Just what's the order of things? How do you, and that's what I did with John. I put it into an outline. I compared it to other people's outlines, and they're all very similar. There's some differences. And then you break it up into your preaching portions. And so with John, I came up with 100-something sermons that I think. And there are a couple places it's like, well, do I split this one into two? You know, sometimes that's almost a week of decision, just because it becomes a bit difficult to determine those things. So you break it up into those preaching portions, and you try to stick to it. And another thing that's helpful is compare it to other people who have preached it. What are their preaching portions? So, for example, we're about to, in a few weeks, we'll get to John 17, the high priestly prayer. Anthony Burgess, a Westminster divine, preached on John 17. Do you know how many sermons he had? 145. That's more than I'm doing for the whole of John, okay? Sometimes the Puritans, well, maybe a bit overboard, okay. But we're in a different society, so, okay? I didn't look. I don't even remember how many I broke up John 17 into. So those are the things to keep in mind. And your preaching portions, they should be a logical break from one sermon to the next, typically. Chase?
But in fairness, didn't they preach more than two sermons a week, though?
Sometimes. Usually. Yeah. But even still, I mean, that's a lot. 145 sermons on one chapter. There are only 26 verses, that's correct. Yeah. So, you know, this is what happens. And these are the things. And you really do need a balance, because I heard of one church that the pastor was, I want to word this carefully, was limited by the elders of the church to not go into lengthy series. So a sermon series on Ephesians ended up being, the whole book, 10 sermons. Um, I think I had almost that many in the first sentence, you know, that chapter 1, verse 3 to 14. That's all one sentence. It's a 202-word sentence. And see, in other words, balance. Balance matters so that you're not just stuck in one spot, but that you are moving through the text. Now, it does get difficult when you're talking about, like, gospel accounts. Like, some gospel accounts, you can take a larger section, and then the next week you're preaching on just one verse. Because you have both history, narrative, and doctrine. Whereas you go through the epistles, most of those are going to be short sections, like a couple verses at a time at most. It's just the way it is. Jake, you had a question, or... Yeah. Yeah, I think there's definitely some truth to that. So just by way of example, I'll go back to Anthony Burgess's 145 sermons on John 17. It's interesting because some of those sermons are... You know, he'll, in one sermon, explain a point that the text is trying to bring out, but then the next sermon will become the application side of it. So, in part, and that's very Puritan-esque. That's just, Anthony Burgess is just one example of that. So, the sermon ends up being a sermon series where it's just a, and you can read Calvin the same way. If you read Calvin's sermons, it's almost like they had this internal clock. They stopped and then just picked up right where they were last week type of thing. That's part of it. And then, you know, the other side to it is trying to bring out some of the intricacies and so forth. But you're right. There's got to be a proper balance. And, you know, thinking of a text that I, one verse that I preached on, like in John's gospel, like John 1:14. You know, or Ephesians 2:10. You know, I preach on Ephesians 2:8 and 9 together as one. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. And then Ephesians 2:10, I preach just on that. You know, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it just depends on the text and what you're trying to bring out and what the ultimate point is.
You've already touched on this some, but I think what would concern me about being restricted is part of the pastor's role is understanding his people and what they're needing.
Yeah.
And really, as you're deep studying the Word, there are things that might need some more time to bring out, both in terms of what you're seeing in it and what you, knowing the needs of the congregation. So
yeah.
You can get your hands tied too much, too, if it's only preached, you know, once or another.
Yeah. And context, and it's not even just the context of Scripture. It also has to be an aspect of the context of the church, our lives today. How does it apply? Those types of things. That comes into it. Now, truth be told, most of the time, if there's something that happens in the life of the church or the life of the world more broadly, then that will typically become a topical sermon. So, for instance, and I had no issue with this, right after 9/11, the first Sunday back. Now, it was, you talk about a providential thing. When we were in our church in Philadelphia, the first Sunday after 9/11, our pastor was actually at the time on sabbatical. The sabbatical was planned months in advance, and they lined up all the speakers. Well, that Sunday, right after 9/11, we had Dr. Stafford Carson, who was Irish. And you could hear it when he preaches. But you think about that, and the one that was the elder that was leading both services was me. And so I had just been ordained as a ruling elder only a few months prior. And so in God's providence, the first Sunday, right after 9/11 at our church, we had a preacher from Ireland who certainly knew his share of acts of terrorism with the IRA and so forth, and a ruling elder who grew up in New York City. That was planned months before. None of us knew. This is God's providential hand. And what did I distinctly remember one sermon that he preached was on Psalm 2. And then also on Psalm 46. He altered what I think was his original plan, and I don't even know what it was, but because of the circumstances, 9/11 happened on a Tuesday, coming Sunday, he preached some powerful sermons on Psalm 2 and Psalm 46. Topical, as it were, but still textual because of the moment that we were in the world. Those are appropriate. Well, some of the final things that you kind of do is you make an outline of your sermon. What's the driving point? And then you try to outline it. Now, you'll notice, like, good Presbyterians have how many points to their sermons? Come on, see, people are smiling because they know there's this unwritten rule, so to speak, practically written, but, you know, it's only a good Presbyterian sermon if you have how many points?
Something prime number.
A three-point sermon. You got to have a three-point sermon. Well, sometimes I have two. A lot of times I have three. Occasionally, I have four.
I was going to say, two has to be a fair
minimum. Well, yeah, I would think. But even there, the outline, the headings or the outline should go to the main thrust of what you're trying to convey in the sermon or what you're trying to bring out of the text. So those are the things that go into it. Now, some of you have probably seen, I've got each sermon, almost all the time, I've got two sheets of paper, and I just preach from an outline. Some people preach from a manuscript, and so they effectively read it, but it's their words, and I don't have an issue with that. That's just not me. That's not my personality. But I also know that if I didn't have my outline, I could stray in all kinds of directions. So the outline just kind of keeps me in bounds, so to speak. And so that's what I do. But there is nothing wrong with preaching from a manuscript. I really do think that when seminaries overemphasize one way or the other, that they're not doing enough to take into account the man that's preaching. Let the man preach in a manner, as long as he's being biblical, as long as he's doing his prep work, his translation, his exegesis, let him do what he's comfortable doing. We've used the expression before that preaching is truth mediated through personality. Let the individual's personality come through. And, you know, there are guys that really can do a good job preaching from a manuscript. Now, you can almost always tell when they're preaching from a manuscript because you look at all their sermons, they're almost always the exact same length because they set a certain number of pages, and that's fine. And then people that preach from an outline or even from memory. Can you believe that? People actually preach sermons with no notes. their sermon lengths will typically vary depending on the circumstance. So, Roy?
I can't imagine you teaching a math class from a written manuscript.
Right.
I know when I taught physics, I could not teach from a written manuscript. It had to be a subject matter that I had mastered. Now, I had goals, some sort of an outline about what I was going to accomplish. But it was an interaction between me and the students that drove what happened in the class.
Right.
Of course, in that situation, there was a lot of questions and answers that you might not do in a sermon. But I'm thinking about that sort of interaction is what drives in my mind what happens in preaching. And if a person, it's not merely that I can't imagine a person teaching a math class or an English class from a written manuscript. It's also the fact that that takes a lot more time to produce and locks a person in a little bit. And the more time and the locking in get balanced against the fact that a pastor has other tasks as well.
Right.
I'm thinking about all of the interaction with the people other than the sermon over the course of the week that should be involved in a pastor's life. Eventually, in a larger church especially.
Yeah.
So what I've heard from pastors oftentimes is it's a matter of time management.
Yeah, it is. And, you know, I think I mentioned this previously, that I think all of us sometimes wish we had 30 hours in a day. And sometimes Christians, even those that want to honor the Sabbath, will say, yeah, but I didn't get everything done this week. The truth of the matter is, you will never get it all done. That's part of life in a fallen world. And sometimes all we can do is the best we can. What?
Can I quote you on that?
You can. I think all of us experientially know that it's true. So, you know, it's like doing laundry. You may think you got it all done until the end of the day. Or what?
Or you have a toddler.
Or you have a toddler, either one, which could really be the same thing. So that's the kind of thing that has to be taken into consideration. Other things that are helpful. There's no certain rules to this, but there are rhetorical devices. You know, some of you guys took speech class. You had to, you know, give speeches and had things structured and use certain gripping things. There's nothing wrong with that. So just by way of example, if you just look in Acts chapter 4, and I don't know the name of this particular rhetorical device. I just remember that this is an example that brought out a rhetorical device that Peter used in order to emphasize the point even stronger. And I have to find the exact verse. Oh, it would help if I was looking in the right chapter. I said Acts chapter 4, and I'm not even there. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, in the middle of, near the end of his response to those who were holding him prisoner, as he's there before the counselor, Peter says this, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is using a rhetorical device there to really drive the point home. We read through this all the time. Most of us, just in a natural conversation, would say, Jesus is the only way. But notice how Peter words it. There is no other name. He puts it negatively to drive the point that Jesus is the only way home harder. Now, they mean the same thing, right? We understand intellectually that they mean the same thing. Jesus is the only way. there is no other name by which you may be saved. So Peter puts it negatively to really drive the point home further. And that's just an example of rhetorical devices. Other things that are helpful, you'll notice that sometimes, and I pick this up mostly from my homiletics professors, my preaching professors in seminary, and also Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones is a master of this. He will ask key questions as he preaches. Asking questions, it's more than just lecturing. Pointed questions to get you to think. Other things, and I can remember, he's long since retired, but OP minister Tom Tyson, who served where Dan Hollinger is serving now, general commissioner for the Committee on Christian Ed. But he and I, a few years back, and he's retired even then, we talk about sermons, and one of the things that he pointed out, to which I agree with, is we need more preachers who are not afraid to use the second person pronoun, you. Amen. It's not wrong to say we need to obey God. And that's true. But think about the force behind saying you need to obey God. Now, some preachers will say, well, yeah, but you need to include yourself in that. And that's true. That's not wrong, but as a preacher, you're the herald of God. And what does God say? You. This is what you need to do. There's more rhetorical force behind using that second person pronoun than saying we. Or even saying Christians generally. You see what I mean? So those are little rhetorical devices that help bring to bear a bit more. And you think about that, the truth of the matter is, when you look at Peter's sermon on Pentecost, he preached it, what happened? They were cut to the heart. What shall we do? Peter didn't just say, we all need to repent and believe the gospel. That's true. But the form of the verb, repent, is just like with English. When you use an imperative, you understand that the subject of the imperative is you, even if it's not stated. You just know that. And so that drives the point home a bit more, having that second person pronoun. Jay? That's correct. Right.
They're supposed to confront people with their sin, not make them feel good.
Right. And so, there will be times in a particular text that, you know, you're talking about, like you mentioned, specific sins. Like, so Peter drove home the point, especially there in Acts 4, whom you crucified. Other types of sin that we speak of the world generally. The world does this, the world does that. And then you pause and say, in what way are you like the world? You see, all of a sudden, it's like, oh, you start to feel it a bit more. And I'll tell you, Lloyd-Jones, if you get the opportunity, I mean, if you've read his sermons, you've heard them read to you when I'm away. Lloyd-Jones was a master of this. He really had a good way of asking those pointed questions. He was not afraid of using that second person pronoun. So, Conrad?
Just go back to what Jake said. I mean, Peter says you.
Yeah.
He doesn't, in doing so, in any way suggest that his sin is not nailed to the cross as well.
Exactly.
He's emphasizing the point for the audience. He knows his own sin. He knows
right.
He's saved by grace through faith. And it's no different. I mean, I guess you could say you and I, but if you're driving the point home, you're dealing with a person to whom you're driving.
Correct. And see, when the preacher is preaching, it goes back to the idea that he is functioning in that capacity as God's herald. You don't really see Peter in his letters, or Paul in his letters, as he's interacting, will say, you know, Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Okay. That's true. But you watch in the book of Acts and you see Peter and Paul's interaction as they preach. It's confrontational. There is a sense where the text of Scripture needs to be brought to the bear to all the hearers, whoever is there listening, young, old, man, woman. It doesn't matter. It has to be brought to bear. And there should be an aspect where it cuts to the heart, just like Peter's sermon did at Pentecost, where it causes all of us to ask, what shall we do? Even as Christians, what shall we do? Therefore, here's the solution. Here's Christ. Here's the application. Here's what Christ does for you. So it can, the second person pronoun can do two things. It can drive the point home with conviction of sin, tied with questions, probing questions. Let's say, have you done this? Does this describe you? But then also say, Christ is offered to you, and you can know peace through him. And you see how much force on the positive side that can bring. If we soften it to we, as true as it is, guess what happens? We kind of soften the positive side with the we also. So those kind of rhetorical forces, and truth be told, because I don't preach from a manuscript, that does from me kind of come out in the moment, even though I know I'm trying. So even in my notes, when I'm ready for that kind of probing question, I'll put the leading question, the key one to start going, and then ask very similar questions to remind myself, you, as I bring that to bear, if that makes sense. So there's nothing wrong with rhetorical devices, but if we rely upon them to be fancy, that could be a problem. We all know there are lots of people out there that know how to speak eloquently that say nothing. That's the definition of a politician. What's that? Philosophy, too. It's funny because philosophers will ask good questions. And then they'll wax eloquently, and it's like, what did he just say? So,
Pilate yeah. Asked a pretty good question too.
Yeah, what is truth? Right.
One thing when we watch the live stream that I've appreciated, a lot of times when you do say things like you many times say when you're finished that, and now I'm including myself.
Yeah.
So.
And that's important. I think you can go to one of two extremes with that as a minister. That all you do is include yourself because you're worried what people will think. Like, I'm being superior. Or you swing it to the other extreme and you never include yourself. There has to be that balance. So, all right, next week, I think I will move on to the seven cardinal requisites as outlined by Dabney in his book. If I remember, I'll try to bring my particular copy, but not that it matters much. The publishers may have changed the name of the book since then. So, but yeah, we'll talk about that and try to bring that to bear a bit more. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks that you have given your word to those appointed to deliver your word. Lord, help us to understand that is the means, the primary means by which you give Christ to your people. We pray, Lord, that we would take that to heart, that we would understand the importance of preaching, that it is your ordained means of grace in the lives of sinners like us, means of grace in the lives of Christians who are being sanctified through and through. And now, Lord, prepare our hearts as we're about to enter into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.